We're in Ezekiel chapter 38, and I think we went over the first 9 or 10 verses the last time. And let me just recap for you, because actually we spent a lot of time in Ezekiel chapter 37. And we looked at that because the Lord told the prophet Ezekiel that Israel as a nation would be reborn politically in sometime in the future, and that actually occurred in 1948. So that was actually the fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 37. And then the Lord also told him in Ezekiel 37 of a future time when the people of Israel would be a united kingdom. They would be back in their land as one, and they would experience salvation, which will occur when the Lord returns to the earth as king. So that's yet to come. So part of Ezekiel 37 has been fulfilled. Part of it is yet to be fulfilled. And then all of a sudden in chapter 38, the Lord tells Ezekiel about a leader by the name of Gog from Magog, which most prophecy scholars believe is Russia, whom the Lord will bring against Israel with an army from the nations of Iran, Sudan, Libya, Turkey, possibly Germany, some think, and many other nations. And that will occur in the latter years, when Israel has recovered from war, and possibly that could be the Psalm 83 war that we've talked about, and Israel's living securely in her land. Now, I have a Hebrew-Greek study Bible, and the editor of that, his name is Spiros Zodiatis, and he had a couple of interesting thoughts in regards to some of the words that were used in verse 8 when it talked about living securely in her land. In Judges 8:11, the word safely or securely is used of one who is overconfident and shows no caution whatever. So in other words, when Israel is living in this safety and in the security, they believe that they are just, they've got it made, and they don't need any defense. Maybe they even sort of believe that God is their defense or whatever, but I just thought that was kind of interesting. So this safely basically describes one who is overconfident and shows no caution whatsoever. So if that's the case, then that kind of enhances this story even more for Russia and all these nations to come against Israel when it looks like she's doomed, you know. And then, as we'll see as we go along in chapter 38, then God himself comes to fight for Israel, and then defeats these nations. There's another word in there which it talks about the people of Israel, or these nations have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. And I don't know if you remember that, but remember what we talked about when Mark Twain visited the country back in like the 1800s? He said, this is like a desert. This is like a wasteland. It's like there's nobody there. And even, you know, some of the plants that can survive anywhere, you know, weren't even there either. And he was just saying, you know, who would want to go there? Who would want to visit there? So I just thought that was interesting in verse 8 where it says, the nations from many nations have been gathered to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. So in other words, up until, you know, at least 1948, that's what the mountains of Israel look like. That's what much of the nation looked like. But then it said, but its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. So one of the things that I was thinking about in regards to this, because one of the prophecies is that all the Jews will go back to Israel. Right now, there are approximately, I think it's 12 to 13 million Jews in the world. And about half of them live in Israel. And get this, half of them live in 52 other countries around the world. And I was just really fascinated by that, and I've got all the statistics here, but 6 million live in Israel, 5.4 million of them live in the United States. So that's interesting, almost the same amount. Then France, then Canada, the United Kingdom, Russia, Argentina, Germany. And it's kind of funny because it lists the numbers of all these people, and then it comes, the last one is Afghanistan, and it says there's one Jew there.
Is this one?
Yeah, just one. That's all it says. I have no idea, but maybe he just raised his hand and said, you know, I'm Jewish. I don't know.
Yeah, I'm sure.
And as a matter of fact, those who were with us in church on Sunday, Jed mentioned something about the Ethiopian Jews that had just come back to Israel. And so that's just, again, one piece of the puzzle, but there are so many other pieces of the puzzle, you know, for them to all want to go back. Now, I'll just ask you the question, why do you think that, you know, at least half of the Jews scattered all over the world don't want to go to Israel?
The ones in America, because they got it good where they are.
Yeah.
I think that's a big part of it.
Mm-hmm. And look at what goes on over there.
Well, I think that's another part, too, in regards to the fact, and when you think that, you know, they are living in danger all the time, terrorist attacks are a common occurrence. They have walls, security walls that are put up around the city to keep the enemies out. They have rocket attacks coming in. I mean, just think about that. So particularly in America and particularly in some of the areas like New York where there's a high concentration of Orthodox Jews, a lot of these will send money to Israel, but they'll live comfortably in the United States. And the parallel, and I remember when we were studying this either in Ezra or Nehemiah, when the 70-year captivity was over, about half of the Jews decided to stay in Babylon. I thought that was really interesting. So in other words, they probably had grown accustomed to the culture. The religion probably didn't mean a lot to them. And so as a result of that, they stayed where they were comfortable. And half of them went back to Israel. So
you know, the thing is, too, you know, when they, if they submitted and went to Babylon, you know, he prospered them there.
Right,
you know?
Yeah.
And, again, they built up good lives. And
right.
To go back to Jerusalem meant a lot of hardship.
Right, exactly. So isn't that interesting? Because we find that in our country and in other parts of the world that people like being comfy and cozy and don't like the thoughts of terrorist attacks and those kinds of things. And what we experience just once every 10 years in regards to like a terrorist attack, like when you think of 9/11 and even in Boston with the marathon, I mean, they experience that almost on a daily basis. To me, it's almost like, okay, we'll send money, but we're going to stay where we are because we kind of like it here. And most of the Jews in the world are secular or non-religious Jews. So that's another thing, too, whereas, you know, the homeland really means nothing to us. I think, based on whether it's the Psalm 83 war and victory that they have, or perhaps even this victory that they have where they actually see God fighting for them, I think there's going to be something that's going to arouse a nationalism, Zionism, I think it's called, or patriotism, whatever, that all of a sudden the Jews are going to say, all right, we need to go back. I mean, we are part of that land. It is our heritage, and we're willing to fight for it or whatever. I don't know. Something has got to happen where all of a sudden they feel like, you know, they need to go back because that's part of the prophecy of Scripture, that they will go back. But right now, half of them are all over the world and don't seem to see a big interest in going back. So,
is the implication that all of them would go back? Or?
Well, you know, here's the thing that...
Yeah, I was thinking that too.
Right.
Is it all?
Well, here's the thing, because there's kind of like two divisions. You know, when Paul says all Israel will be saved, he's talking about all believing Israel. So in other words, is it all believing Israel that goes back into the land, or is it like all Jews go back into the land? I don't know if for sure that it specifies that. We know that when Jesus returns, that all the Jews, all the believing Jews, will live in the land. So in other words, we know that all of them will be there. But as far as these prophecies go, we don't know for sure, because even the ones that are going back, these are not necessarily messianic Jews that believe in Jesus. Most of them are religious Jews or secular Jews. And so that's where, you know, maybe if we study it, we'll find a little bit more about that. But it says in verse 8, after many days you will be summoned in the latter years. You will come into the land that is restored from the sword or recovered from war, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel. So inhabitants. So in other words, it doesn't specify exactly whether these are believing inhabitants or not. But I think there is going to be, I think believing Jews would see the significance of that. I don't know if the secular Jews would, unless something happens that would do that.
I have a thought on
sure.
that. for the Ethiopian Jews now mm-hmm. that are going in,
right.
It's because of poverty and persecution.
Mm-hmm.
That's why the Jews after the Holocaust
right.
went to Israel,
right.
is because of persecution. So it might be persecution.
That is a good point. And mm-hmm. and again, in most of these countries, you know, like the United States, Canada, and even some of the other countries, there's very little anti-Semitism, persecution, you know, for being a Jew. And so I believe that that is a given, that there will be an increase of anti-Semitism. Matter of fact, I get statistics on that, and it seems like that is on the increase every year. There are more attacks against Jews. And so it could very well be that if, or here's another thing when we talk about the young lions today and speculation about who that all could be. It could very well be if America is no longer the great nation that it was, and there's prosperity in Israel, could very well be that that also would be a driving force for the people to go back. And that's one of the things where right now there's not a lot of pride in the homeland, but that could change in a heartbeat. You know, most people don't realize the effect that Jews have had upon the world. I mean, I think I read somewhere that at least 50% of all the Nobel Prize winners have been Jews. Do you know in the last three or four Federal Reserve chairmen have all been Jews in the United States? It's kind of interesting, like Alan Greenspan and even Ben Bernanke, I think, is a Jew, and even the one before that. So they are very knowledgeable, very smart, and it's interesting how, again, even the expression to Jew a man down, you know, like at rummage sales or whatever, I mean, is a really negative connotation about the fact that they are very shrewd businessmen. And so that has become like a negative connotation. So
I can remember back as a kid, and I was born in 1941, so in the 40s, the Jews were not well thought of.
Mm-hmm.
And I can remember even my parents making kind of comments, like
mm-hmm.
negative comments about
mm-hmm.
the Jew or whatever,
mm-hmm.
you know.
Mm-hmm.
But it was because of the they weren't connecting that religiously or whatever. And
mm-hmm.
but just what they were seeing was the the money end of it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Because you're just coming out of the Depression at that point, so they're probably either envious or maybe thinking that they had something to do with the
yeah.
Depression or something, you know, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't really understand that because of what the Jews were going through. I mean, how could you be envious of them? But and, of course, at that point I was too young to really even think to ask.
I don't know how many of you, excuse me, have heard of this story, too. There's actually a Star of David on the back of the dollar bill.
Mm-hmm.
And that was because there was a Jew who actually, I believe, saved the Continental Army under George Washington. And as a result of that, they just thought highly of him and the Jews and actually put a Star of David on the back of our dollar bill. There's quite a testimony there of that fact. So in let me just recap in verse 9, it says, "You will come up like a storm, you will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples with you." So in other words, in addition to Russia and all of these Middle Eastern countries and some of the countries from Turkey and Africa, it says, "and many peoples with you." So it just names a number of the names, but it almost sounds like there's a whole bunch of nations that are going to join in to, as we see it, as we'll go along today, to take a spoil, which is really kind of interesting. Well, let's begin with verse 10 there. Judy, do you want to read 10 through 13?
Thus says the Lord, "It will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil plan. And you will say, 'I will go up against the land of the unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest that live securely, all of them living without walls, and having no bars or gates, to capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods, who live in the center of the world. Sheba and Dedan, is that right?
Mm-hmm.
The merchants of Tarshish, with all its villages, will say to you, 'Have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to capture great spoil?
Thank you. Verse 10 is very similar to verse 4. If you look back at verse 4, here's what the Lord says to this Gog, who is the leader of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, which many believe is Russia, could include parts of northern Turkey. Here's what the Lord says: I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out in all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. So in other words, God says, I will put hooks in your jaws, I will draw you out. And so then in verse 10 it says, thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil plan. So it's almost as if God even puts the thoughts in their mind of this evil plan of going down against Israel at a time, because look at verse 11, and you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates. So it's almost like they get this evil thought that this would be a great time to go against Israel because they're living in security, in safety. It's almost like they don't have any defense, you know, whatsoever. And so they're thinking it's a good idea, and yet the Word of God says God is actually putting that thought into their head, that now is the time to go. Now, what's interesting about this, because again, it talks about the sovereignty of God, that God will do what God will do whenever it is that God deems it necessary to do it. There are times when, particularly like in Lebanon, where Israel will go across the border, and there are times, and this is going back like maybe 20, 30 years, they have found Russian-made rifles buried in the mountains there. So in other words, Russia has kind of been thinking about these kinds of things for years, or arming Hezbollah and Hamas and organizations like that. But it's almost as if God's saying, not now. I've got a time in the future when you're going to think that this is the time to go. And there have been wars by the neighbors. And Israel has been victorious in all of those wars, except for the Lebanon war, where it was almost like a tie. But there seems to be another war that is coming with the neighbors, Psalm 83, that is yet to come when the neighbors will be defeated. They are out to destroy Israel. It says to destroy them as a nation, to wipe them off the map, which is some of the words that even President Ahmadinejad in Iran has used, those very words, to wipe Israel off the map.
And you're saying that you think that war will come first.
Right. Well, because it says they have recovered from war and are living at peace in a land of unwalled villages. Well, right now the walls are up. So something, and I can't, it's kind of like sometimes I think like I'm in the war room at the Pentagon or whatever, trying to figure out how this is all going to happen. And I just can't think of it. But something has got to happen where, as a result of the victory that Israel has with the neighbors, that they are given peace. And whether that's under Antichrist, who signs a peace treaty with them, that certainly could be it. It almost is like they're totally defenseless. Now, I don't know if you realize this or not. I believe, according to the latest statistics, and these statistics are kind of sketchy, Israel has 80 nuclear weapons. Okay? Now, keep in mind, too, based on, and we talked a little bit about this, Isaiah 17:1. That Damascus will be burned and become a heap of rubble, never to rise again. So that could be possibly part of the Psalm 83 war, since Assyria is part of the nations against Israel. Could it be that Israel has used its nuclear weapons? Now, we know that they're thinking about doing that with Iran right now, which is interesting because according to a report that just came out this week, Iran is within 1 month now of having enough nuclear material to build a bomb. It's almost like Benjamin Netanyahu has got to be thinking seriously about taking out Iran's nuclear weapons. And who knows what that will do if he, you know, decides to do that. So that's an interesting component of this. Iran is not mentioned as part of the neighbors in Psalm 83, but she is mentioned as part of part of the army in Gog and Magog here in Ezekiel 38. So could it be that Israel has done this and Iran doesn't have any weapons and Russia does, and so she says, if you're going, we're going too, as a revenge kind of a thing? I don't know. I mean, a lot of this is kind of like speculation on my part, trying to dream up these scenarios of what could happen. We don't know, but God does give us some information on what some of these things are going to, what they're going to look like. But again, here's the thought. I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. That's not happening right now. I will go up against those who are at rest. That's not happening right now. That live securely. All of them living without walls and having no bars or gates. That's not happening right now. So it's like something has got to trigger all of these things being a reality. And then kind of going back to what Kerry was talking about, that kind of a scenario could very easily bring Jews from all over the world if now we're going to live in peace and safety. So that's another possibility. Or as a result of the war with Psalm 83, when it's this all-out war against Israel, and then God gives them victory, it could very well be that that will cause patriotism to rise within Israel to want many of them to go back as well. So those are a couple of possibilities. But notice in verse 12 it says, this is why they're going, to capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world. Now, this is really interesting, even that whole idea of spoil, because that's a very Old Testament thing. Oftentimes, when Israel was given battle and victory, God would allow her to take the spoil from her enemies. So again, that makes sense in a way. If God gives them victory over the neighbors, it could very well be that they are allowed to go in and take the spoil of some of these countries that have surrounded them. Because it says, who have acquired cattle and goods. So in other words, they have acquired these things. These are not things that they had. Although Israel, for the most part, is a prosperous nation, but still living in fear of terrorism and threats from enemies and beyond. And their biggest threat right now is probably Iran. So Iran is not one of the neighbors, but just outside of that sphere. And yet Iran is listed in this this list of nations of those that will go against Israel at this particular time. Now, if you go down to verse 13, in including the cattle and the goods that they have acquired, it also says they have silver and gold. There's some interesting things that are going on in Israel. Matter of fact, I don't know if any of you have heard of Dave Breese. Anybody remember watching Dave Breese on VCY, Prophecy Guy? And he wrote this book on Ezekiel. And he wrote this probably 20, 30 years ago. But here's what he said about that spoil. Now, keep in mind, it's like 20, 30 years ago. The Middle East would provide Russia with a warm water port. Well, the interesting thing about it, she does have that now in Syria. But I just read in the paper the other day, she's thinking about going to Egypt now because the Syria port is not big enough for her navy. So now they're going to try to woo Egypt into giving them some space for them to have a port. He says, the Middle East would provide Russia with a warm water port, oil, the resources of the Dead Sea, a land bridge to Africa, and basically the most strategic land area in the world. So those are some thoughts that Dave Breese had in regards to why they would want to go to Israel and take a spoil. Now, J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary, he says something about just the minerals alone in the Dead Sea are probably worth trillions of dollars. So that's another possibility. But here's another one. Israel is now in the process of drilling for oil and gas. And they have just made some major gas discoveries off the coast of Israel. Now, let's just say there's been some kind of a nuclear exchange in the Middle East where the oil is, and maybe all the oil fields have dried up or are burning up, and Israel has the only oil in the world. That would certainly be something that would get Russia and these other countries' attention to go down and take a spoil, which is interesting because Iran produces a good chunk of the world's oil too. So maybe this nuclear attack that Israel is threatening against Iran could actually do some damage to their oil fields as well. We don't know for sure, but
speculation. I've heard that too, you know, about restoring the fortunes of Israel. Mm-hmm. And many people think, you know, that they're going to just be the ones with all the oil and all the stuff, and they're going to have this great prosperity here, and they're going to be, and the rest of the world is going to be
envious. Right. Yep.
It's going to be like...
Mm-hmm. Right, yeah. So it's almost like we can kind of see a scenario of things happening the way that God is outlining them here. But it's almost like, you know, it's still sketchy. But I really believe that we could actually be alive for the Psalm 83 war and maybe even part of this war here. Most prophecy scholars want to put this either at the beginning of the tribulation or midway through the tribulation. But when we get into chapter 39, there's just one verse there where it talks about them burning their weapons for fuel for 7 years. I can't imagine them doing that in the millennial kingdom, because Jesus will be back, the earth will be restored, there will be plenty for all. It could very well be that Gog and Magog could actually take place in our lifetime even before the rapture, you know, for that 7 years to play out. So I don't know, just a thought there, but we'll get into that when we get into chapter 39. Oh, one other thought in regards to, again, who live at the center of the world. This is what the Lord says in Ezekiel 5, verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her. So in other words, he's talking about Israel being the center of the world and talking about Jerusalem being at the center of the nation. So that's where, again, you know, when we're thinking about prophecy, Jerusalem is a key point, and Israel is a key point. So keep an eye on Jerusalem, keep an eye on Israel, and even right now our country is negotiating with other countries about dividing up Jerusalem and dividing up Israel. And again, there's a prophecy, and I believe it's Joel chapter 2, that God says, I will bring judgment on the nations who divide up my land. All right, so let's look at Sheba and Dedan. Now, it just seems like the more I get into it, the more that I find. So bear with me here, because I'm going to actually have to go back, all the way back to Genesis here to start. And this is in Genesis chapter 10, verse 2. We learn that among the sons of Japheth, who was one of the sons of Noah, get this, were Gomer, Magog, Tubal, and Meshech. So all four of those names we've already found in Ezekiel chapter 38 as representing Russia and representing Turkey. So these were the sons of Japheth, the sons of Noah. Then in verse 3, Gomer had a son named Togarma, another one of the nations, part of Turkey that was mentioned earlier. Then in verse 7, we learn that another one of Noah's sons, Ham, had sons by the name of Cush and Put. Well, those are two of the other nations that are mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 38 as Ethiopia or Sudan and Libya. So that's interesting. Well, then Cush had a son named Rama, who had two sons named Sheba and Dedan. So in other words, these are the origins, you know, of these particular people that go all the way back to Noah and his offspring. But here's where it gets a little tricky. We do know where many of these people come from. But as far as Sheba and Dedan, it's not as specific as some of the others. But then listen to this. This is from Genesis 25, verses 1 to 3. Abraham had another wife, or concubine, whose name was Keturah, who bore him 6 sons, one of whom was Jokshan, who had 2 sons, Sheba and Dedan. Okay? So, then we read in verses 5 and 6, now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the lands of the east. So whenever a direction is given, it's always in reference to Israel. And so east of Israel would be Saudi Arabia and the Arab nations. So that's why Sheba and Dedan in this context are actually believed to be Saudi Arabia and the Arab states. There might be some differences of opinions, but in light of the fact that this Sheba and Dedan are specifically east of Israel, we have to go east of Israel rather than north or, you know, south or west, which is where some of these other peoples ended up. Some going as far away as Russia, others to Turkey, and then others to parts of Africa. And that's why when we're looking at these nations, and if you look at your map there, you can see that these nations, and it actually has Sheba and Dedan with a question mark from Ezekiel 38:13, and the arrow is pointing to Saudi Arabia. But that could also include other regions like Qatar and the Emirates. I mean, these are all part of, like, Saudi Arabia and, you know, part of that area as well. So that's where they believe that this particular people come from. Just think of that. So it says, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish. Now, do you remember this from Jonah chapter 1 when Jonah was told to go to Nineveh? He went to Tarshish, which at that particular time was like the farthest part of the world he could go, which is believed to be southern Spain. And I think I looked at this on a map. I think it was about 2,000 miles. But what does that mean? I mean, what does it mean, Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish? Oh, it says, with all of its villages. But who has the King James? Verse 13, first part of that. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all its villages. Does it say young lions?
Yeah.
With
all the young lions.
Right. Right. Now see, that changes the whole context of it. I mean, I don't know. I haven't looked at it in the language here to find out exactly which is the more accurate, but it says with all of its villages, and then the King James says with all of its young lions. Well, the thought is based on the young lions. Is that
And then when you look at the interlinear, it says young lion or village.
So it could be both.
Yeah.
Well, and see, the villages doesn't give us a clue if it's the young lions.
This is what the Exegesis says. Mm-hmm. A village is covered by walls, also a young lion perhaps is covered with a mane.
So, oh, okay.
Yeah. It says young lions represent their rulers, however. Few ancient versions translate the Hebrew as villages.
Okay, so it's kind of, yeah. And what I was going to say is, in regards to this, again, Tarshish, which would be part of Spain or perhaps would represent Western Europe, and if you think of the young lions, what is the symbol of Great Britain? The lion. So there are the thoughts that could possibly include Western Europe as well as offshoots of Western Europe, which also could include the United States. Because if you think about that, you know, ultimately the people from, you know, Great Britain migrated, many of them, to the United States. I mean, even our Pilgrims and Puritans came out of England. So, again, this could be a stretch. I think the commentators aren't really sure exactly, you know, where this is talking about. But here's the thing, and we don't know for sure, but here's what I think the important part of it is. They say to Russia and all of her allies, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to capture great spoil? And the only thing I can think about this is it kind of makes me think of the United Nations, which is really powerless. In other words, you know, when they send peacekeeping forces into countries, do you know they don't have guns? You know, because they trust that people are going to act peacefully, which is really interesting. And so some of them have actually been shot and killed because they can't defend themselves. So my thought is that this could actually represent the West, or it could represent, you know, even America too, that basically see this thing happening and there's nothing they can do about it other than maybe to file a protest in the United Nations. That's just my thought, which will go nowhere. So I don't know. I mean, that's kind of what I look at in regards to that. It's like you got this massive army invading Israel, and there are some that are seeing it happen. I mean, it could very well be that it's being broadcast live on TV, and all of a sudden they think, wow. Now, there's another group I read, or at least one of them, that says they're kind of checking out to see whether or not they want to go along with, kind of a thing. So there's two different kind of strands there in regards to how this could actually play out. I kind of like it as the kind of a mild protest kind of a thing, because that's the way we see a lot of what goes on in the world today, particularly with the United Nations. I mean, they get all excited about a country, but then they don't do anything about it. I mean, like Syria. Assad killed over 110,000 of his people. They get excited about it. We threaten a little something. They back down. They say we're going to cooperate now. And this guy gets away with 110,000 murders. Which is kind of interesting because that's kind of how the United Nations is. They actually went in to Libya, which is kind of interesting. And they actually even allowed the different countries to fire missiles and things like that. It was like, whoa, what are they turning over a new leaf here and starting to get a little more warlike or whatever? But it's interesting how, you ever notice this, and we do this as a country as well, we pick and choose our battles. While they're talking about our 110,000 people in Syria, civil war has been going on in Africa that has killed millions of people and no one has intervened to stop that. When it's in the Middle East and oil is connected, then all of a sudden we're interested, you know? So it's kind of like we pick and choose our battles. It just seems to me, based on our experience of where we are as a world right now in the United Nations, is that it almost seems like to me that, okay, Russia's going down, Iran, all these other nations against Israel to take a spoil. The other countries are saying, you know, yeah, we're kind of interested, but, you know, or they're saying, you know, there's nothing we can do about it. You know, but we want to investigate it. All right, let's read a little bit more here. Carrie, do you want to read 14 to 16 there?
I have the New King James.
That's fine.
Okay, 14 to 16.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to God, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in that latter day, in the latter days, that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O God, before their eyes.
Thank you. The Lord is talking. The Lord is orchestrating this whole thing. So it says, prophesy, son of man, say to God, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? So that's kind of interesting there. It's kind of like, these are my people. They're living securely. And yet God is setting a trap for them. I mean, and they're thinking that this is it, this is their time, and it could very well be that much of the world will be applauding, you know, what is going on. You know, we're finally going to get the Jews and just wipe them off the map and take care of them. And the sad thing about it is, from Israel's point of view, again, is that remember I said that one word about living securely? They're kind of self-confident, you know, they're thinking, you know, hey, we're unbeatable, we're impenetrable. I don't know if you remember this, but even from the book of Jeremiah, and this is another thought to kind of add into the mix, when Israel had their temple, they thought they were impenetrable. And the Lord said to them, don't say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, because the Lord is not in the temple. So I thought to myself, that could be another part of the picture here, is that whether it's Antichrist or even before Antichrist, they're allowed to build their temple. And if they have their temple, they could be secure in the temple and believe they're impenetrable. Some of the false ideas that they could have as a result of their unbelief. Sometimes what I think is important to do is kind of just take a look back to the Old Testament and see how God worked back then with Israel and see if you can draw some parallels. So that was one that I've thought about in regards to that whole idea about living securely. And again, that whole self-confidence that... just thinking, you know, we're good. You know, nobody's going to get us now. And then all of a sudden, here comes Russia and Iran and these horde of nations against Israel. And they're thinking they got it. And all of a sudden, they realize that they're armed to the teeth and they don't have anything other than their temple. And maybe the temple's not going to defend them or whatever. So it's like, we're doomed. But in verse 15, it says, you will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. You will come up against my people, Israel, like a cloud to cover the land. So in other words, this is a massive army that's coming up to cover the land, perhaps even cover the whole land. It will come about in the last days that I shall bring you against my land. So in other words, God is setting the trap here. My land, in order that the nations may know me when I shall be sanctified through you before their eyes, O God. And this is the whole intent of it, not necessarily even for the protection of Israel, but for God to declare his holiness to the nations and to show his power. What's interesting is that, you know, when we get into chapter 39, we'll begin to see that this then does have an effect upon the Jewish people. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to believe in him. Because according to Zechariah, only a third of them will believe in him, and two-thirds will be cut off. So, and that could be another rallying cry for the Jews to go back to Israel. Our God is back. He's on our side. Look at what he did to the enemy. It's now safe there. Let's go back and let's be Jews under God and let's just have our cake and eat it too, kind of a thing. I don't know. So, can you see that as a Jew? Yeah, okay. I'm on a couple of websites from Jews that are not Messianic Jews, but they're Jews that are from the Temple Mount Institute or the Land of Israel Faithful. I mean, these are Jews that are sworn to, you know, to fight for what they believe is right and to rebuild the temple and all those kinds of things. I just don't understand how they just really believe that God is with them in light of the fact they don't have a temple. They don't have a Shekinah glory living in the temple. I mean, it's kind of like, again, and here's their idea, which, again, is Satan's subtle way of introducing works righteousness. If we build the temple, he will come. So in other words, that's their hope. And they've even written that in their newsletters. If we do all of these things, if we get the Muslims off the Temple Mount and we rebuild the temple, then the Messiah will come. And just another form of works righteousness. In other words, what we can do for God rather than what God has done for us in Christ.
You know, I don't know how I can word this, but mm-hmm. when I was, praise the Lord for this man here, who, with his love for mm-hmm. God's word, introduced mm-hmm. it to me.
Mm-hmm.
And what convicted me as a Jew, I had to go with the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Because
sure.
from a child, yep. I was told Jesus Christ was a prophet, a very good man, not the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so as I read the Old Testament, what really convicted me is God's requirement was sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
The perfect bull, rams, and goats. And we were no longer sacrificing. So how can we make atonement with God?
Right.
Even now that I'm saved, mm-hmm. and I ask Jews this, they say, well, we can't sacrifice because there's no temple. Well, that doesn't change the fact that God has these requirements.
Right.
And they say, well, you know, the temple will be rebuilt. What about those who are dying now
right.
before the temple's rebuilt?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so these are
good points.
Thoughts that the Lord put in my head
mm-hmm.
that drew me to truth. And what's so sad is, and it's the same thing for non-Jews, if people aren't reading their Bible, you know,
they don't
it's
know.
The Word of God that convicts.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's why they're so blind.
Mm-hmm. Right. And that's why, you know, I call it prophetic evangelism, because I think it could very well be a tool where if all of these things start happening, it's kind of like we kind of have an idea of what could happen next and maybe even say, you know, well, you can watch for this or whatever. And maybe that'll get somebody's attention. I don't know. And so that's where I think it is important to know something about these things, to know something about these nations. I mean, I said, I think last time, is that up until 25 years ago, Russia was on the side of Iraq in the Iraq-Iran war. And then all of a sudden, she changed allegiances. And now she's like Iran's best friend. Well, that's why I believe that Iran is listed first in the list. I really believe of nations that when it talks about Gog and Magog and then Persia, I believe God does that sequentially for a purpose. So in other words, it's not to say that these other nations aren't lining up with Russia, but Russia is Iran's biggest ally. Russia is the one that has stalled every United Nations sanction against Iran for building nuclear weapons, and they keep stalling for time and more time and so forth and so on. So it's just interesting to see how God's word is true, and coming alive right in front of our eyes. So that's where I think if we know some of these things, then we're not surprised. And maybe we can help somebody else understand. Sadly, most people don't want to understand. They don't want to hear anything about what's going to happen next. They just don't even want to know anything about the Word of God. And so that's where, kind of like what Bruce was talking about earlier in regards to opportunity, we just have to seize every opportunity that God gives us. When the door is open, we can use prophecy, we can use the Old Testament, we can use the New Testament, we can use anything of what the Spirit leads us to use to get the Word out to people to bring them to Christ. I mean, that's really the bottom line in all of this. So God will do these things to declare His holiness for the nations to see. And yet the sad thing about it, in the timing of this, whether it's before the tribulation, during the tribulation, whatever, most people are still aren't going to get it. It's like they're going to be wowed for a moment, but then most of them probably go back to life as usual and just take God for granted and not even think about, you know, what all is involved in this.
Isn't that us? Isn't that the way we are about everything?
That's a good point, too.
Yeah.
Sure.
Everybody was running to the churches after 9/11.
Right. And that lasted about a month. Right.
Yeah.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
And then when they got together, I mean, I can still picture these things. I often watch the response of the churches. And so what they usually have is some kind of ecumenical event. Mm-hmm. And they had it at Shea Stadium, I think it was, with some of the most liberal pastors and Oprah Winfrey and, I mean, all these celebrities and so forth and so on. And that's the kind of way that we respond to tragedy in our country. And matter of fact, I'm going to talk a little bit about this on Sunday, even in regards to what happened in Boston, and even with the Red Sox like winning the World Series, they've even drawn the parallel. They're saying now that this will, you know, raise the city back up from the ash heap of how terrible they all felt, when this tragedy happened. I don't know if this will be the title of my message, but the big theme out of all of that was Boston strong. Me say Jesus strong. You need to rely upon Him and not on the Red Sox or anybody else. But anyway, so. Not as avid as I used to be. So anyway, I did go to sleep at 9 o'clock.
They're rebuilding. You know, God humbles us, and they're just trying to rebuild man's.
Right, that's it. That's it.
Right.
And how many times do you hear, I mean, it's always on the news where they talk about the human spirit. I mean, this really restores our pride and the human spirit of us all pulling together as a nation or as a city or whatever to be a better, brighter future or whatever. And the sad thing about it is, based on what we know in the Word of God, God will allow these things to happen to get our attention, to be drawn to Him and not to man. But we can see how it's drawing man to man instead of man to God. So my thought is that I don't know what He's going to have to do next, but it's not, the little things aren't working. So my thought has always been there are going to be some bigger things to try to get people's attention. And we might not even like what happens here in this country if we continue to go down the way that we're going, which is just further away from God as well. So.
The human spirit has to meet the Holy Spirit.
There you go. Look at it. Wow, that's a good one.
Yeah,
like that.
Very good.
Yep.
You know, but in the end, you know, all of this, it always concludes with, they will know that I am the Lord.
Right.
So all of this, you know, selfishly, we a lot of times think about ourselves and all this. For all this,
right, it's all about
that,
Him.
You know, the world doesn't acknowledge God.
Mm-hmm.
In the end, all of it's going to be,
everybody's
going to be humbled and acknowledging God. And
right.
That's how you can tell things that are of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Right. Yep. Where's the focus? Yep. All right, well, let's read a little more here. And Bruce, do you want to read 17-23 there?
This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Are you not the one I spoke of in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel? At that time they prophesied for years that I would bring you against them. This is what will happen in that day. When God attacks the land of Israel, my hot anger will be aroused, because of the Lord. In my zeal and fury, in my zeal and fiery wrath, I will declare that at that time there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, every creature that moves along the ground, and all the people on the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. The mountains will be overturned, the cliffs will crumble, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Sovereign Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I will execute judgment upon him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, and burning sulfur on them, and on the troops, on his troops, and on the many nations with him. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord.
Yeah, that's great. All right, verse 17 really caught my attention here. It says, "Thus says the Lord God, are you the one of whom I spoke in former days through my servants the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them?" Now, I looked up a number of different prophecies to try to find this through the prophets, and I have a number of cross-references in Isaiah and then also in Joel. And it's interesting because when you read through that, it talks about, many of them talk about the rebirth of Israel as a nation, and then it talks almost as if like it's talking about the millennial kingdom. But the only one that I found that did mention Gog and Magog is in Isaiah 66. So if you want to turn there, Isaiah 66 is actually 7 to 20. And let me just give you the scope of all of this. Because 7 through 9 talks about the rebirth of Israel. It says, "Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God?" So it's interesting here when it talks about in verse 8, it says, "Can a land be born in one day?" And I believe it was May 14, 1948, that she was declared, a nation. So again, just like Ezekiel 37, Isaiah 66 here seems to be referring to the birth of political Israel. But then, look at verse 10. "Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breasts, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream." Now this, to me, sounds more like the millennial kingdom here. But then it says, "And you shall be nursed, you shall be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Then you shall see this, and your heart shall be glad, and your bones shall flourish like the new grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be made known to his servants. But he shall be indignant toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire." We just read about fire. "And his chariots like the whirlwind," like a mighty wind, "to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword," so there's the sword, "on all flesh. And those slain by the Lord will be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, following one in the center, who eats swine's flesh, detestable things and mice, shall come to an end altogether, declares the Lord." And that's talking about false religion. Verse 18, "For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." Now get this. "I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations. Tarshish, Put, Lud, Lud, Meshach, Rosh, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. They will declare my glory among the nations." Now, it almost seems like in that particular passage that missionaries are going out into these nations that we just mentioned here to tell them about the Lord. So whether this is a remnant or whether this is talking about the millennial kingdom, I really don't know for sure. But then in verse 20 it says, "Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and litters, on mules and on camels to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. So to me, again, that sounds more like the millennial kingdom, but that's the only passage that I can find from the prophets that mentions a number of these nations that are listed in Ezekiel chapter 38. But there are many prophecies about the rebirth of Israel to the land, to God, and then the nations coming into the millennial kingdom, believing nations coming into the kingdom to worship the Lord. So I don't have a real specific scripture there in regards to this particular battle that is prophesied. But again, it's talking about, if you look at here, in let's see, they spoke in former days, but it's also talking about the period called the latter years. So it could very well be, and this is something else, maybe this ties in, the day of the Lord, you know, is actually a campaign that begins, I believe, with the appearance of Antichrist, goes all the way through the tribulation, and also includes the millennial kingdom. Because it talks about that going all the way through, because it will also be a period, not only a blessing on the earth, but also a time of judgment, even during the millennium, where it says the Lord will rule with a rod of iron. Sometimes it's kind of hard to incorporate all of this sequentially and try to figure out where it is, but it could very well be it encompasses that whole period of time known as the day of the Lord.
I've heard that too. Some people think, you know, the 6,000-year view of the first, well, mm-hmm. 7,000 and
right.
all, but each day of
like
creation represents
years.
1,000 years. So the day of the Lord, the seventh day, represents 1,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
The day of rest and
millennium. Mm-hmm. Sure. Right. Yep. So then in verse 18 it says, it will come about on that day when God comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger. And we just read about that in that Isaiah 66 passage. And you can read about that. I think, to me, the most descriptive passage about the day of the Lord is actually in Zephaniah, where in one section there it talks about wrath, fury, anger, fire. I mean, it's like, just all over, God is just using this haunting language to tell us about his wrath. And I think that's one of those things where, you know, we almost underestimate that. That God is, I mean, when you read that in Genesis, when it says early on that God was grieved that he made man, I mean, I can't even imagine that. I mean, it's like God created everything, you know, and then the fall. And then within a short period of time after the fall and all the nations and everything, and it's like eight people were interested in God and the rest of the world wasn't. And God was just really grieved that he had made man. And then in a way almost like started all over again. And now so we have, you know, thousands of years of the same thing over and over again. And so God is not only grieved with what's going on, you know, in the Middle East, but God is grieved at the whole world and grieved at the United States for what goes on here in regards to sin and unrighteousness and wickedness and evil. And so, I mean, sometimes the Christian community focuses solely on Halloween. It's not Halloween. It's every day of the year that we are going against God and his word and his righteousness. And so that's where sometimes we pick out one particular day or one particular holiday and say, you know, well, gee, we're just not glorifying God in this. But, I mean, every day as a whole, you know, the world is not glorifying God in any much of what is going on. God is very gracious and very merciful and very patient, not wanting anyone to perish. So again, but in verse 18, my fury will mount up in my anger. Now, this sounds probably trite, but anybody remember the Incredible Hulk? What was the question? You don't want to make me angry?
Yeah.
And so it's like when he got angry, he turned into this Incredible Hulk. And so it kind of makes me think about that, like, we don't want to make God angry, because when he gets angry, look out, you know. So there's actually passage in, and I think it's in Isaiah several times, where it says, when the Lord rises to judge the earth. And right now he's seated at the right hand of God. And so my question is he thinking about getting up? Because when he gets up, look out. When he rises to judge the world, it says. So anyways, so just a thought there. All right, verse 19. In my zeal and in my blazing wrath, I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. A great earthquake. Well, interesting enough, here we go. Fifth quake in 6 days rattles the north of Israel. This just happened last week. And the last large earthquake in Israel actually happened in 1837. So that's like 176 years ago, I believe it is. But this is in the same area of what this is talking about here in the north, I believe it is. And I found this, and I don't know why it is, but on the USGS website, which lists all of the earthquakes around the world every day that are 2.5 and greater, it never once mentions anything that happens in Israel. So it's like, I look at this, and I look at, it's not there.
Why is that?
I have no idea why that is. I mean, that's just really bizarre. I mean, I haven't been able to find one. I mean, there was
one. How did you find
that one? Well, this was from the Times of Israel. So in other words, it's like the Jews send me all this stuff that tells me what's going on in Israel that the USGS isn't. So I don't know whether that's anti-Semitic or what. I don't know what it is. I mean, it's really weird that every other earthquake around the world is mentioned except what happens in Israel. And it has to be 2.5. Well, this one was 3.3. Wasn't there. Now, occasionally they'll have one like a couple of weeks ago or less. Let's see, a week ago Sunday, they had a 6.4 in the Mediterranean near Crete that was felt in Israel. Now, that was listed. But any earthquake 2.5 and greater is not mentioned. It's like I keep looking. Sometimes I look two or three times to see if I'm missing something. Not one of them has ever been listed in Israel. So I thought that was really kind of weird. So I don't know why they
have so many bombs going. Yeah, there.
Yeah, that could very well be. Yeah,
we don't know.
Yeah, that could be. Yeah, I don't know. So anyway, but anyways, a great earthquake, and Luke describes great earthquakes. He's the only one that does in his Gospels about the end times, and the USGS is labeled anything over an 8, a great earthquake. So those are the kind of things that I'm looking for. Speaking of earthquakes, I don't know if you, and this is just kind of a side issue. Anybody see on the news about these oarfish that have been washing up on the shore, off the shore of California? They're like these big snake fish. One was like 18 feet long and the other one was 14 feet long before the 8.8 Chilean earthquake of a year ago and the Fukushima 9.1 earthquake. The same thing happened just before those big earthquakes off the coast. And so this was off the coast of California. It's interesting. And I don't know if it has anything to do with anything, but these creatures are 3,000 feet down in the sea, and something has brought them up to the surface just in the last couple of days. And it's very unusual. And so the scientists have noticed that this happened off the coast of Chile and off the coast of Japan just before their major earthquake. So I thought that was kind of, may or may not mean anything, but it's interesting too, because the scientists then go in to talk about all kinds of other things, of animals knowing things before they happen. Before the great tsunami, all the animals in Indonesia went to dry land. Interesting. So I don't know, kind of interesting. So you might want to watch your cat and your dog. See what's going on. Just kidding. Anyways, all right. Look at verse 20, though. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. Now, if it said, will come to the surface, then I really would have got excited. Will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down. The steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. So this is in Israel. And matter of fact, because of all of these tremors that they've been having in Israel, they're actually having special meetings here to see whether or not they're prepared for a larger earthquake. So
now, and this is all when that earthquake happened.
Right.
Right?
Yep. Okay. Mm-hmm. Well, one of the things that it shows here too is what I call the arsenal of God, what God has used before. Because look at this. First of all, an earthquake, a great earthquake. Then verse 21, I shall call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord God, and every man's sword will be against his brother. If you study through the Old Testament, God has used all of these things before. Matter of fact, he used this one with Gideon. Remember when Gideon blew the trumpet? The walls came down, the men started killing each other. The enemy, they started killing each other. Earthquakes, God's used that before. And then it says pestilence or plague. I mean, certainly God used that in Egypt. But God also used that against his own people when they sinned against him. Then rain on him. And it says rain on him and his troops. Oh, it says with pestilence and with blood or bloodshed. Remember also in Egypt there was also a plague of blood that polluted the waters. I shall rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain. How about the flood? You know, where it rained for 40 days. With hailstones, fire and brimstone. There was a plague of hail in Egypt, and also fire and brimstone destroyed what? Sodom and Gomorrah. Yep. So this is part of what is called the arsenal of God. Things that he's used before that he will bring out again. And when you read through Revelation, you also see that God will bring these things out during that particular time as well. And one of the things that God would often do in the Old Testament is something called confusion, where he would confuse the enemy and then all of a sudden they would just start fighting against each other. And in this particular case, I don't know if it's as a result of the earthquake or whatever, but it just sounds like, next thing you know it, these guys are fighting against each other. And keep in mind, Israel is defenseless. In other words, and here comes this massive army, armed to the teeth, and it looks like Israel's doomed, and here comes God to fight against them. Just kind of like in the old days, just like I often see in those of us that grew up in the 50s and 60s and the cowboys and the Indians, and remember just when the cowboys were getting it, here would come the cavalry. I don't know, do you remember? We would jump up out of our seats and start screaming and yelling, get them! You know, and I'm thinking, boy, how anti-Indian was that? You know? So anyways, but look at the outcome, verse 23, I shall magnify myself, sanctify myself, make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. So in other words, this is all about the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the power of God to show the nations that he is the Lord. And, you know, kind of selfishly, it's almost like I wish he would do that sometime, you know, but it could be he's doing it. We just don't see it because we don't think about it. I think there was actually a scripture in the Old Testament where God says something about, I judge the world every day. Wow, that's kind of an interesting thing because it's kind of like I'm looking around and, you know, but could that mean that in light of the fact when people die and they're lost that they're going to hell for eternity? I don't know. People die every day. But maybe there are things that he is doing, and because we're not really attuned to the word, we just don't see it. And maybe he is judging. And so I don't know. That's just another thought too. So any final questions or comments before we go today? Giving you a lot to think about. And so I always say stay tuned. Previews of coming attractions. All right, Lord willing, we'll get into chapter 39.